Genesis chapter 6. If you paid attention to the email which went out this week, I had originally thought that I would preach Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 this morning, keeping with the accelerated pace of the last few weeks. But as I dove into this text in preparation, the more I studied it, the more I thought that the longer the sermon would be if I tried to do it all in one sermon. And I know you all love me, and you're very attentive to my preaching, but I didn't think you'd want to be here until tomorrow. So I abbreviated this a little bit. We're going to look at just verses 5 through 8 this morning. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8, the wicked world of Noah's day. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we ask that you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts to be attentive and receptive to your spirit. As he has written these words long ago through Moses, we pray that he would make them alive to us here and now today. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Amen. Hear then what follows for what it is in its entirety, the Word of God. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. 4 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, what God saw. Secondly, what God felt. Thirdly, what God said. And fourthly, what God gave. What God saw, what God felt, what God said, and what God gave. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It's the great cause of all the trouble in all the world today. The human heart is the great cause of all the trouble in all of human history from Genesis 3 down to the present and into the future until the Lord returns. Despite the protestations and assertions of secular authorities of our day who say that the cause of problems in the world are economic, if only we could eradicate poverty, we would do away with crime. Despite the protestations and assertions of secular authorities who say that the cause of all our problems is the environment, if only we could change the neighborhoods in which people grow up and get them out of the ghetto and get them out of housing projects and bad neighborhoods, then our problems would disappear and crime would be solved. Despite the protestations and assertions of secular authorities who say that really the problem is poor parenting, whatever else they might protest and assert, we learn from the scriptures that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It's the sinfulness of humanity that is the cause of all the trouble in the world and all the trouble in human history. And here we find the relevance of Genesis once again. Genesis, which we need to affirm, is historical in all that it records and is revelatory in all that it reveals. And it tells us here that indeed the human heart is at the root cause of all the problems. Look with me at the text. Verse 5. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. Three times we read the word corrupt here. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And confirming the cause of all the world's problems, we will read in Genesis chapter 6 that God, the God who created the world, the God who created man and woman in His image and likeness, the God who in love placed them in a perfect, sinless, beautiful, bountiful garden, the God who created them to be in a perfect, harmonious, loving relationship with Himself, that now with the entrance into sin and the consequences of it, God must punish sin. And He will do so here with the flood. We'll see as we get further on into Genesis 6 and Genesis chapter 7, and briefly we'll see this morning that God's judgment exercised in the flood is but a preview of the final judgment on human sin when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. And why? Why? The answer to that question is found in the statements I've made for our outline this morning. The reason why God must judge the sinfulness of this world is because of what God saw, what God felt, what God said, and what God gave. Look with me at the text then, first of all, at what God saw. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's interesting, I realize that we took a year to go through the first three chapters of Genesis, and though we've accelerated that pace through chapters 4 and 5, do you recall the last time and the last place in Genesis we saw the words God saw? Where? God saw all that He created, and it was good. After every day of His creative activity, God saw that it was good. And at the conclusion of His creative activity, God declared that it was very good, that which He saw. God comes now, and what does He see? He sees the sinful consequences of the fall in those whom He has created in His own image and likeness. Human sin has corrupted and ruined the world and the people which He created. I want you to note three things that God saw here, which tell us three very important things about sin and the sinfulness of sin. Look at the text. First of all, note that sin is internal. The intention, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You and I sin because we are sinners, not the other way around. It is because we are by nature sinners. We have inherited a sinful nature from the fall of Adam and Eve. And we learn by way of confirmation here in the text that indeed the heart of the human problem is not something external to you and me. It is neither economics, environment, parental, lack, or anything of the sort. Rather, it's internal. It's that which is within us that is the source of the problem. Isn't that what Jesus himself said when he was approached and reproached by the religious leaders of his day with respect to his disciples who did not wash their hands and undergo ritual purification before they ate? And Jesus said, it is not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but that which comes out of a man, out of his heart, comes evil thoughts and murder and adultery and all these things. Jesus says, you got it all wrong. And here's the corrective, if you'd allow me to digress for a moment here, a very helpful corrective to the legalism which is found in so many of our churches and in so many of our homes. Don't drink, don't chew, don't go with boys that do. Rules and regulations that God has never put in His Word. Because it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. The problem is not what movies you see. The problem is not what economic advantage or disadvantage you may have, however influential those things may be to some extent. But Moses here tells us, and Jesus confirms it in the Gospels, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of the heart. The problem is internal. Secondly, though, look at the text and notice a second thing here, and that is the totality of sin, or the pervasiveness of sin. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention was only evil. In our Thursday night Bible study, as we have been going through the book, But for the Grace of God, this past Thursday, we were looking at the third head of doctrine in the canons of Dort. If you're unfamiliar with that, it follows the acronym TULIP, but originally it was ULTIP, and the T is for total depravity or total inability. Affirmed by what we find here, that sin is total or pervasive. By that meaning simply that sin affects every part of you and me. Sin affects every part and every fabric of your being. Sin affects your mind. Theologians talk about the noetic effects of sin from the Greek word nous. Testimony borne by passages such as Romans 8 verse 7. The sinful mind, Paul writes, is hostile to God and does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. It is unable to do so. The light has come into the world, Jesus said in John 3, but men love darkness and would not come to the light. Sin has affected the mind. Sin has affected the heart, as Jeremiah testifies in chapter 17 of his prophecy. The heart, Jeremiah says, is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The rhetorical question conveying the idea that even you cannot know the depths of the depravity of your own heart. And anybody who has ever engaged in self-examination knows that the more you look in, and the more you look down, and the more you see, the more desperate is your heart condition. And of course, sin has affected not only your mind, not only your heart, but also your will. Which is why Paul can begin that second chapter of his letter to the church at Ephesus in saying, as for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins. You have no ability to please God. Sin has affected the totality of your being. It's critically important if you're to understand grace. It's the lesson we were considering together on Thursday evening. Because grace, in order to be grace, means that there's nothing, absolutely nothing, which you can do or say or contribute in order to gain God's favor or to earn or merit His salvation. Not even believing. Please, make no mistake about it. Faith does not save. It has no value which one can offer to God and say, but I believe. No, the Bible teaches that it's Christ who saves through faith. Third thing we see here regarding the human heart, and that is that sin is not only internal, total, or pervasive, but that it's constant. Look at the last word in verse 5. The thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Continually. When it comes to the sinfulness of sin, there's no intermission. It's constant. It's all the time. It's thought, word, deed, but thought. Where many of us struggle, where many of us, truth be known, in the private places, rack our brains to get certain images or some certain thoughts or certain crying desires away, away. How can I be done with this? Constant. Continual. This is what God saw. It's a black, bleak picture of the world and human population far removed from the paradise we saw in Genesis chapter 2. And that's why God is going to bring judgment in chapters 6 and 7. Because as a righteous and just God, He must punish sin. What struck me most of all about this text was not what God saw then and there, but what must God see here and now in our own day. For it is not a whole lot different, is it? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24? You don't have to turn there. Allow me to read it for you. Jesus said of His day, "For as in those days, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark." You remember from last week, if you were here, we said that Noah preached for 120 years. He was a preacher of righteousness. People had occasion to hear. As he was building the ark with its massive structure, they had occasion to see. And he preached of impending doom. He preached of coming judgment. He preached of God's intolerance of sin. He preached, "Flee from the wrath to come." And what did they do? Listen. Eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Got another beer? Hey, let me have that turkey leg. you know what? Let's get married. It's the same today. Here we sit Sunday morning. The Word of God, God Himself by His Spirit comes and speaks. And where is everybody? Times Square. Broadway Theater. Go out on the street. Talk to people about the gospel. Talk to them about flee from the wrath to come. Preach on the corner. Convey the message in whatever way. Various media. Next. Could care less. As I travel around the country, people ask me, they say, you know, when you're working in New York and doing evangelism, do you encounter a lot of antagonism and hostility in your work? And I honestly have to tell them, and in all the years that we've been out on the street, and all the years that we've gone door to door, and all the years that we've gone out, Danny, Sam, myself, others, very little hostility and antagonism have we encountered. The majority of the reaction that we've encountered? So what? Who cares? Got another beer? Pass the turkey leg. Let's get married. Obla-di, obla-da, life goes on. Just like in Genesis 6. Well, that's what God saw. Secondly, look at the text with me, if you would, at what God felt. What God felt. Verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. It grieved Him to His heart. The NIV says, His heart was filled with pain. See, God isn't some kind of concept. God isn't some kind of philosophical, unmoved mover. God is a person. And God is personal. And God is personally involved in His creation. And personally engaged with humanity. When the Lord saw what He saw, this is what He felt. It grieved Him to His heart. The word translated grieved, or as I said in the NIV, filled with pain, is used to express the most intense emotion. Sometimes anguish, sometimes rage mixed with anguish. It's the word used to describe the way Dinah's brothers felt after they learned she had been raped. It's the word used to express Jonathan's emotion when he heard that his father planned to kill his friend David. It's the same word used of David when he learned of his favorite son Absalom's death. It is used of the way a deserted wife feels in Isaiah 54. Human sin is a matter of the deepest sorrow and anguish to the living God. Your sin. My sin. Hurts God. Affects God. Grieves God. This is important if you to have a right knowledge of God. And listen, this is the key component that the Bible conveys about the fear of God. What is it to fear God? You hear people today blithely write off this pervasive phrase in Scripture, the fear of God. Oh, it's a reverential awe. No. You hear people mistakenly say, oh, to fear God, do you mean I should be afraid of God? Well, maybe. The key component of the fear of God is this, though. Is that for a man or woman who fears God, the last thing they would ever want to do is disappoint God. Is disrespect God. The last thing for anyone who has known the love of God in Christ, for anyone who is the Spirit of God has shed Christ's love abroad in your heart so that you have experienced, you have been touched by, you have been transformed by the love of God in Jesus Christ, the last thing you would ever want is to know that you were the cause of breaking God's heart. That's the key component of the fear of God. Do you fear God? Does the thought and the contemplation of your sin, your sins, your sinfulness, breaking God's heart, move you to tears? My Father in heaven, who has loved me with an eternal love, is disappointed in me. I've disrespected Him. I've hurt Him. I've caused Him sorrow and grief. That's the fear of God. If you grasp this, it will assist you immensely in your battle against sin and in your growth of sanctification. You see, when that temptation comes, and when Satan starts to echo those lies in your heart, and the lure and the magnet begins to pull you away, and you begin to drift, and you begin to float, and you begin to get closer and closer to actually committing the sin, stop and think. It grieves him to his heart. It fills him with pain. Would you still go? Would you take one more step? You see what I mean? To cause him sorrow, sadness, and grief. Your sin and my sin causes God such pain. We've not just broken His law, you see, as bad as that would be. But as Christians, we've forsaken His love for something else you thought was more satisfying. That's why the Bible refers to sin as adultery, you see. Well, look at the text again. What God saw, verse 5. What God felt, verse 6. What God said, verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. Here is the righteous judgment of a just God against sin. The word for blot out here has a very precise and graphic meaning, which I will not take the time to look at other passages of Scripture. Suffice it to say that it communicates and conveys the idea of the intention of erasing something. Like taking a rubber eraser to your notebook and rubbing until that image is completely gone. God says, I will blot out man whom I have created. The complete and total removal of everything from the face of the earth in the flood. We'll get to the testimony of sacred scripture with respect to the flood and look at it in more depth and detail in Lord's days to come, Lord willing. Suffice it to say, lest there be any questions in your mind this morning with regards to the veracity and the historicity of this flood, that though there are numerous evidences, both biblical and scientific, which affirm and attest to the veracity of what Moses has written here, we need only one, and that is Jesus. This is mentioned in the New Testament by Jesus as having actually occurred. And when we get to Peter's letter in 2 Peter, he tells us affirmatively that it was a worldwide flood, 2 Peter 3:6. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. What God saw, what God felt, what God said, the wicked world of Noah's day. Verse 8. What God gave. Verse 8 begins with that important word, adversative, but. But Noah. And in our version, if you're looking at a Pew Bible or the ESV, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. On the front of the bulletin, I put a little different translation from the New King James. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Notice the contrast. What God saw, sin, sins, sinfulness, until he came to Noah. In the eyes of the Lord, Moses writes, Noah found grace. It's the first time the word grace appears in the Bible. It's right here. When human sin had reached its climax, to the point where God could no longer tolerate it, where it was necessary for him to act and to blot out everything and everyone save Noah and his family, is when grace is given by God. Notice, there's nothing in Noah that calls forth grace. He found it. God gave it to him. When we get to Genesis chapter 9, we'll see that Noah is as much a sinner as anybody else. No different. No, he found grace. God gave him grace. Grace, the grace of God, is the foundation of a life that is pleasing to God. It's the source of every blessing. And notice in the text, notice in the text that grace is not earned by Noah. It's something that God gives. And God gives his grace to Noah as he gives it to any human being, only by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ dying for his people's salvation on the cross of Calvary. This little verse here in this section of chapter 6 indicates to us that indeed God's grace is greater than all our sin. But as we come to a conclusion this morning, I want to highlight, underscore, and emphasize for you why people sing of amazing grace. Because the marvel of grace and the beauty of the gospel is seen just here. As it is contrasted against the background and the darkness of the sinfulness of fallen humanity. Recall, if you will, that God takes sin personally. Recall, if you will, that your sin, my sin, these sins, and even Noah's sin, repels him. It disgusts him. It shames him. It grieves him and wounds him and breaks his heart. And yet the Bible tells us that it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, shall be spared God's righteous judgment against sin, but enjoy forgiveness and eternal life. God sent Jesus, his only beloved Son, who took the weight of sin upon himself at Calvary, who opened his heart to have poured into it the whole cup of the wrath of God upon sin, who on that cross endured the just judgment of God and underwent the horrors of hell. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions. Now I am free. All because there he was wounded for me. His grace is greater than all our sin. This is the love of God, bold and bare. He found you. He found me full totality, full of that which crushes his heart. And yet he loved you and died in your place. The marvel of grace, the beauty of the gospel, you see, is not that God does this for the undeserving. Sometimes you hear that, don't you? Right? What is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God's blessings to the undeserving. That's not the marvel. It's not the beauty. The marvel and the beauty is that you and I are richly deserving of his judgment and his wrath and his condemnation and to be separated from him for all eternity. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. But if anyone is in Christ,
there is new creation.
That's what makes grace amazing and astonishing. I close with this. Back to Matthew 24. Where Jesus says, "For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." God is displayed for all of humanity to see on the broad canvas of history. The depth and the breadth of His love for sinners in the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, His Son. What's your response? If you love Him and if you fear Him, your heart is filled with joy and astonishment. Why me? And I certainly hope you're not sitting here this morning saying, like so many in Noah's day, like so many in our day, not so far away, right outside these doors, "Give me another turkey leg. Pop another beer. Let's go party." Let's pray.